The following story is taken from the Year of Grace, a history of the Ulster Ireland Revival of 1859, by Reverend William Gibson, Professor of Christian Ethics and moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. The Revival and Its Development. Ballymena is 3 miles distance from Aughagill. It is one of the most flourishing inland towns in Ulster, with a population of about 6,000, and a principal seat of the linen trade. In this community, the work began early in April, amid a crowd of people on the market day. According to the statement of the local journal, a strange phenomena was witnessed. A man, apparently about 30 years of age, formerly of Ballymena, and now resident in the neighborhood of Aughagill, suddenly fell upon his knees and alarmed the entire neighborhood by loud and desperate cries expressive of the most appalling agony. His despairing shouts were such as might be expected from a man who felt himself suddenly attacked, sinking under the repeated and deadly stabs of an assassin. People ran to the spot from all directions, expecting to find that an unfortunate sufferer had become the victim of some terrible accident. The man continued his cries for the space of about 10 minutes, after which interval he became more composed. And being in a very weak and agitated state, he was assisted by some friends to the house of a relative in Bridge Street. On passing down Lindenhall Street, he was repeatedly heard to exclaim, "Unclean, unclean, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." In the course of the evening, he was visited by some religiously disposed young men of the town who prayed with him, but a report of the result in this case has not reached us. I shall narrate the progress of the work in the words of a young friend resident on the spot, who took part in the movement of his native town, and who has supplied me with the following impressive statement. The weak, which began with May 17th, can never be forgotten, though it cannot easily be described. When the great outpouring came, worldly men were silent with an indefinite fear, and Christians found themselves borne onward in the current, with scarce time for any feeling but the overpowering conviction that a great revival had come at last. Careless men were bowed in unaffected earnestness and sobbed like children. Drunkards and boasting blasphemers were awed into solemnity and silence. Sabbath school teachers and scholars became seekers of Christ together, and languid believers were stirred up to unusual exertion. There was great earnestness with all and enthusiasm with some, but little extravagance or ridicule was known. Ministers who had often toiled in heartless sorrow suddenly found themselves beset by inquirers, and wholly unequal to the demands which were made. Every day many were hopefully converted, passing through an ordeal of conviction more or less severe, to realize their great deliverance and to throw themselves with every energy into the work of warning others or of leading them to the Lord. And this came suddenly, and many thought it strange. It was little marvel that the world was astonished, but the incredulous wonder of many Christians showed how much we needed a revival. We were astonished that God took us at our word and sent at last a quickening grace for which we had been dreamily praying so long. The theory of asking and receiving was common, but the getting of a blessing for which there was no room was rare. The day spring broke upon sleepers. There were few who could wait and watch with their unchanging Lord. Thy kingdom come was familiar, but the coming kingdom was a wonder of the day. It was in the opening summer that the revival came, and the darkness lingers so long at nightfall, and the bright mornings break so soon. We can remember how many lighted windows there were, though the night was far gone, and how prayer meetings were prolonged until the day had returned again. Every evening the churches were crowded and family worship became almost universal. In the country, large meetings were held in the open air and hundreds were often visibly impressed by strong conviction. Part of the dinner hour was generally devoted to singing and prayer, and the sound from numerous groups of worshippers could be heard far at a distance as it was borne on the summer breeze. Thousands of Bible tracts were circulated and read with avidity, and long-neglected Bibles came into general use. The order of an accustomed formality was gone. And while exhausted ministers were compelled to leave, the people reluctantly dispersed, some to pray over unimpressed friends, others to feel the workings of an awakened conscience, and many to rejoice in their new liberty and the glory in their King. The process of conviction was greatly varied. In the larger number, it was little observed and not connected with any bodily affection. On some, the conviction of real, present, terrible danger came like a thunderbolt, and they were compelled to shout for mercy in total disregard of place or circumstances. Others were less violently impressed, and the evidence took the mild form of weeping. As a general rule, however, a deep anxiety was felt for a longer or shorter time before the crisis of strong conviction. The most hopeful were generally of the first or third class. The violent bodily paroxysm was felt usually by those who had been previously ignorant or openly immoral. In some cases, it might be traced to mere sympathy or to an exclusively physical agency, and the apparent reform was only temporary. But in the great majority, the change was lasting and deep. It is not strange that the reason was occasionally affected for a time by those attacks, and that the health shared in the mental suffering. Many were thus instantly impressed who never attended any church meeting at all, and others at their usual employment. The great purpose seemingly intended by this special visitation was the arousing of others by direct appeal to their senses, and it was completely accomplished. The order of procedure at the town meeting was little varied, yet the interest never failed while the summer lasted. Each evening had its own incidents, but one general sketch may give an idea of all. For some time before the appointed hour, many of the younger converts assembled to sing together some of the favorite hymns. A little later, the people pour in rapidly, and soon every seat is occupied. We can see men of business along with their workers, each in the usual attire of the day. A large proportion is made up of the scholars in the Sabbath school and of the lower classes who were specially visited during the awakening. Some seem very anxious and all are solemn. On the faces of the recent converts, there is such a beaming gladness that even a stranger can tell their story at a look. A few minutes after the single stroke of the hour is heard, a minister ascends the pulpit stairs and reads the opening psalm, which is sung with thrilling fervency. The prayer which follows bears greatly on the three classes of worshipers, the converted, the anxious, and the unawakened, and contains earnest pleadings for the Spirit's presence and for the spread of the revival work. Very often as the petition passes, there is heard far above the speaker's voice, and then sounding in the solemn stillness a thrilling cry of some who were arrested as they prayed. And as many a conscience trembles at the arousing call, others silently offer a prayer to the great physician of the soul that the broken-hearted penitent may enjoy the healing of his grace. The addresses which follow from lay members or others are practical and earnest. The master truths pressed home are the guilt and danger of every unconverted listener and the full and present salvation of Jesus. By way of illustration, recent incidents are quoted and each is brought to bear on the pressing appeal. At the close, the leader usually gives a short summary of the revival progress in the surrounding districts and then reads the first line of the favorite hymn. Then follows the closing prayer and the benediction. On several occasions, this had to be pronounced twice, and though at midnight, all had not dispersed. Many strange relations are connected with this period when thousands were set free from the bondage of evil. Some have escaped so gently that they scarce knew when their chains fell and the freedom came. Others have writhed and struggled in their bonds so long that reason almost sunk in the strife. We have heard of some who wandered about in morbid gloominess for months, while on a brother or sister the light has broken in a day. One can tell how he has hardly been saved from his diabolical enemy, whom a racked imagination made almost visible, and another can speak of nothing but the story of a wondrous deliverer and how he brought light and liberty to the darkened soul. When the mind has been stored by previous training, there is needed only the quickening life. But when conviction of peril finds no trust to fall back upon, there is a fearful groping in darkness and in doubt. This brings us many lessons in reference to the early teaching of the elements of truth. These life seeds cannot perish. They lie till the life swells them and the springtime of the soul comes round. God's word, says Samuel Rutherford, will come to God's harvest. The Psalms and lessons of the Sabbath class have been reproduced so clearly that many thought the revival miraculous. A minister was astonished to hear a woman of his charge, who had been convicted, repeat with great feeling and striking accuracy the instructions of a communion class at which he had labored about 30 years before. This quickening of the memory brings back the truth. When every nerve is strained in the grasping after safety and fits workers for their duty when the need is felt. Sabbath school teachers, do not neglect this patient, painstaking labor. Fill the minds with truth. This light from heaven is the best safeguard against error on earth. Another lesson may be inserted here. It is the power of urgent personal dealing. We who work for the Master are too slack and listless with perishing men. A young man who had been savingly changed felt shortly afterwards a strong desire to visit his brother who lived nearby. This drawing he could not explain, but it was too strong to be resisted, and accordingly, he set out under the conviction that there was a work before him to be done. When he arrived, his message was soon told. He spoke of the change which had passed upon his own soul and pressed the great salvation on the acceptance of all who heard. Still, his brother was unmoved. "You need not speak to me about these things," he said. "I have heard of them long before." But the messenger pleaded on and could not return. When the evening drew on, they were together alone, and again the same arguments were used, but seemingly with little prospect of good. At length, when the night was far gone, he almost began to despair of present success and arose to go, but he could not leave. Again he returned to prayer and pleading, and before the morning broke, his brother was convicted by his side. Christ has said, "Strive to enter in." This is a struggle for a crown, but the crown gained does not end the struggle. If you have got the life within your soul, it will be commended to the soul of your neighbor too. It is in the glow of the first love that there is the unwearying persistence of earnestness. When one is converted in a family, he becomes a fireside preacher, and it is often the means of bringing others to the Lord. It is to this day outgoing of love that many owe the safety that is enjoyed today. We can see fruits of the great quickening in every class. This work of the Lord is good, and it is pleasant to trace out its beauties. We insert three type cases not because they are rare, but that they are common, and so far the more truthful as examples here. The first leads us to a laborer's home. He was a rough, untutored man of a quiet temperament, but occasionally falling into fits of intoxication and seldom seen at the church. The two children who remained at home were greatly uncared for, and his wife, a delicate woman, busy in the vexatious striving with her husband's errors and the world's demands. This home and its inmates had a parallel in thousands around them. It was towards the summer's close that a visitor entered whose presence brings liberty and life. That woman is careworn still, but the world's care is gone. She has often said, "The toiling and striving is nothing to me now. I am trusting that the Lord will give us all we need." but it cuts me to the heart when I hear others denying his name. One of the children has been hopefully changed, and one is a burden for the family prayer. Their father has become a total abstainer, and we believe an earnest, humble Christian. The home is poor still, for a severe winter has pressed its inmates closely, but they are rich with God's treasure in heaven. The subject of the second case was an occasional Sabbath school teacher. He was amiable, moral, and well instructed, fully up to the world's idea of a Christian. He may stand as a type of that great class of friends and acquaintances of whom we hope good things, but for whom we have sometimes to fear. About a year before the revival came, the subject of personal religion had been brought before him. He was interested for the time and somewhat alarmed, but the drawings of the Spirit were overborne, and he became more regardless than before. The course which branched off here has been the funeral way of many an immortal. When Christ is refused as a living Lord, a corruption of mind and spirit is not long delayed. Whatever bands around a young man's heart, if the cords of God's love keep it not, he will soon fall in with the notion of the fool. To keep God out of the heart is in the main one with saying there is no God at all. It soon came to this, that there was nothing but a thin veil of profession between the inward infidelity and the outward world. Still, the working spirit was not gone. Sometimes the old anxiety returned, and there was a week of apprehension and earnest prayer. At length, when the revival came, the former impressions came back with renewed power. There was a lesson striving once more with the urgent Savior. But the time of deliverance was near. The passing word of a minister helped to hasten the change. It was a warning against allowing the special quickening to pass unimproved. A day later, the absorbing feeling possessed the whole mind, and sleep was hardly known. The gray dawn of the following morning was breaking when he rose in restless anxiety, the more easily to pass the weary hours until the day was gone. Before the evening fell, that fear was cast away forever. In a meeting held about midday, peace was found and the struggle closed. Henceforth opened a new life with the prospect of ending in the chosen ministry of the truth. The third case is that of a little Sabbath scholar whose heart the Lord touched. The fact of his conversion is inserted only to introduce the extract which follows, and which is part of a letter written to his teacher not long ago. It speaks much of the work in the heart and of the worker there. I must now proceed to relate some of my own personal experience, which is the most difficult of all to describe, because, as I said before, I am not accustomed to writing letters. I feel my heart very deceitful and desperately wicked. My love is sometimes very cold. My faith is often very weak and overcome by the temptations of Satan. I cannot do my duty to God and my fellow man aright. Sometimes I can hardly pray, my thoughts wander so much, and I am so much cast down in spirit. My walk in conversation is very often not consistent with what I profess, and I do not walk worthy of the high vocation wherewith I am called. I am afraid that I am not looking enough to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, that I am not running a race with patience which is set before me. I have made indeed but very little progress in holiness, for so far I am only a babe in Christ. To say it in short, I am nothing but a poor Christian. But I have great reason to be thankful that he has granted some manifestations of himself to me. My faith grows stronger every day. I see that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and that his ears are open to their cry. There is one thing which is very strange to me. Perhaps it is not so with those who are more advanced in grace. That when I am meditating on God's word, perhaps on the portion that I have in the morning read, or on the death and sufferings of Christ, my heart becomes full of love to the Savior. I feel the very earnest of his spirit, which enables me to bear the cross more patiently and leaves me to hope that I shall yet wear the crown. I do not trust in my feelings now as formerly. I see that it is a very easy thing to trust my soul into the hands of a loving Savior. This is but a short summary of my experience. I would like very much to continue it if I could. The teacher to whom this was written is the writer of this book now. We thank God that he has given a dear brother such grace as we now witness to the world. Reader, is there nothing here for your soul today? Filled with such incidents, the summer and autumn months passed by. As the work progressed, every rank felt its power and shared in its good fruits. The laboring classes were first and largely impressed, but the awakening seemed as great among the rich and respectable. Among the young there has been a decided and special quickening. In a denominational point of view, no church has been so favored as the Calvinistic Presbyterian, though sectarian differences have been greatly overlooked. Many Unitarians and Roman Catholics were convinced of their errors and hopefully changed. It would be untrue on the one hand to describe the sudden and complete check which was given to current vice as a lasting change, and unjust on the other to consider the reflux of the interrupted current as an evidence of universal defection. Deep, real, enduring the work has been. A few abuses we admit, but unnumbered blessings we maintain. Christ's credit is in it, and he will guard his own. As I write this, 1859 is almost gone. Up to this day, there is a continued earnestness and growing zeal. Some have shown that their profession was false, but their number is small now, and their evidences in the main were never clear. The actual good is less noticed by men because a larger proportion of real converts were not openly immoral before. The following is narrated by Mr. Dill as having fallen under his pastoral cognizance June 9th. On returning home today, found an urgent message from a respectable member of my congregation who wished to see me immediately. I had once proceeded to his house and found him engaged in his daily devotions. Quitting him at once, he came and sat down with me in his parlor. In reply to my inquiries, he gave me a very full account of the state through which he had passed. "I may tell you," he said, "that from the beginning of this revival I put no belief in these cases of conviction. I attributed them to nervousness brought on by fear or excitement produced by attending large meetings and listening to terrifying addresses. Yet I attended every meeting within reach and heard all the addresses and sermons and prayers that were delivered at them, both by ministers and laymen. I was also witness to a great number of cases in various stages. Still, no impression was made on my mind, and I saw no reason to change my opinion respecting the movement as originating in excitement. Happening, however, to be acquainted with one of the young men who had assisted at a meeting on the previous evening, I invited him to breakfast the following morning. Before leaving, I asked him to conduct family worship. His prayer was not at all of an exciting character, but plain and scriptural and uttered in a quiet, earnest tone. While I was on my knees, I began to feel myself oppressed by an overpowering weight crushing me down to the earth. I tried to pray, but I had no heart for it and no utterance. I felt as if I was ready to burst. For a long time I could get no relief, but at length I found some liberty in prayer and was enabled to trust in Jesus for pardon and salvation. Tears also came to my relief, although I never remember to have shed a tear before. This crushing weight and agony of mind returned upon me once again. Again I found comfort and peace in believing prayer. And I bless God that I can now take the Lord Jesus as all my salvation and all my desire. I ventured to ask him if he had seen any visions when he replied, "No, nothing of the kind," and I lay no stress upon the bodily affection. I can't account for it. Doubtless it must have been from the hand of God, but I look entirely to his dealings with my soul. And what, I said, do you think now of all your former profession? all a worthless form. You know how regular I was in attendance on public worship and the other ordinances of religion. I was doing all I could and thought myself a very good Christian, but I now find that I was going about to establish my own righteousness and that I had not submitted myself to the righteousness which is of God by faith. He added with passionate energy, I never knew myself before. I knew well enough when I committed actual sin, but I never thought of the sin of the heart, of the sin of unbelief. I never prayed one prayer until now. I never understood the Word of God until now. I never knew Christ until now. And though I am not so happy or rejoicing as others seem to be, I would not part with my interest in Christ, no, not for 10,000 worlds. We sang and prayed, and I left him in a calm and peaceful state of mind. End quote. The subjoined statement by the same hand on the physical manifestations is valuable as a recorded judgment of one of the most judicious ministers of the Presbyterian Church, pronounced at an early period in the history of the awakening. Quote, it appears to me that in all these cases there are two things to be considered, one, the bodily affection, the other, the spiritual change. The former is more likely to draw the attention of the curious onlooker, and often to elicit the silly or heartless comment of those who are wholly incompetent to give an opinion on the subject. The latter will be eagerly fixed upon by the children of God, that apart from all its accidents or accompaniments, it may be made the subject of heartfelt gratitude and praise. For wise and gracious purposes, no doubt it has pleased the Lord to come out of his place and awaken souls at this time in a very peculiar and remarkable manner. One of these purposes has been already largely accomplished before our eyes, and that is the convincing of an ungodly world of the truth and reality of divine influences upon the soul, and through them of the conversion of the heart to God. How many multitudes were uttering the credo, I believe in the Holy Ghost, without ever thinking of the meaning of the words? An icy incrustation of formality seemed to have gathered over the very waters of life, and it required an almighty power to break it up before the thirsty soul could obtain a draught. So inveterate was the practical unbelief of a gospel-hardened people that one might have said of them, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Such signs and wonders God has been pleased to work, not miraculously, but most mysteriously. Of course, no enlightened Christian will regard a mere bodily affection as any evidence of a work of grace in the soul, facts which have come under my own observation, even though the Scriptures had been silent as to the marks and evidences of regeneration, would refute such a theory. Still, it cannot be denied that these bodily affections are connected in some way with the influence of divine truth upon the mind, are invariably marked by an uncontrollable impulse to pray. I do not deny the existence of nervous excitement, or that it is much promoted by the power of social sympathy, but I emphatically deny that the origin of the movement is to be accounted for in this way, or that even now these are anything more than accompaniments of it, the bubbles and foam upon the surface of a deep and mighty river. Further, it is a total mistake to suppose that the agitations either of mind or body have been usually produced by fear. My experience is that alarming truths have not been the ordinary or most effective instrument in this work. The story of the cross, told in the simplest language, has proved itself, as of old, to be the power of God. Again and again have I heard the same account from the penitent's lips. One woman whose heart the Lord was pleased to touch, whilst I was addressing a few quiet words to some persons together in a country house, afterwards took great pains to assure me that she had not been terrified or alarmed by anything I had said. What was it then, I said, that so affected you? I felt, she replied, that they were my sins that had nailed the Savior to the cross, that he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for mine iniquities. It was for this I grieved, and not from any fear of punishment. reserving for the present any discussion respecting the physical phenomena and the explanations of them, it may not be out of place before proceeding further to refer to some of their characteristic features. Others were superadded subsequently, to which we shall necessarily advert in the course of our narrative. It may be observed generally that so far as can be gathered of the great majority of cases, they have been preceded for a longer or shorter period by an agonizing sense of sin, sometimes lying dull on the conscience for weeks and months together, sometimes overwhelming us in a moment by its intolerable pressure and violently demonstrative in its manifestations. The physical prostration itself has taken place under every possible variety of circumstances, at home, abroad, in the church, and in the marketplace, in the crowded church meeting, in the seclusion of retirement. One is stricken as he plies the shuttle or the loom, another as his eyes fall upon some familiar passage in the Bible or his ear is arrested by some oft-repeated invitation of the word, a third while he is engaged in secret meditation of prayer. I have known the case of a man, says the Reverend John McNaughton of Belfast, referring to another class of instances after his visit to Ballymena, going home from the market after he had sold his produce, passing along the roadside and counting his money to see whether it was all right, when he sunk down as if sunstruck and his money was scattered on the road. Of the several stages in the experience of those who have been the subjects of physical prostration, the first is characterized by an awful apprehension of impending evil, a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, accompanied by a crushing pressure on the region of the heart, inducing a loud despairing cry or the groan of agony. In this state, the sufferer is overwhelmed as by the billows of divine wrath, so that human help is for the time of no avail, and that all man can do is to await the issue, commending it to him who causes light to arise in the darkness. And is a period also of fierce wrestling, real or imagined, with the evil one, whose personality is apprehended with terrible distinctness, insomuch that the soul is in an arena in which a death struggle is being carried on between the powers of light and darkness. In the second stage, which is generally very sudden in its development, there is a transition from the deep depression before experienced to a calmer state of feeling, and some object earnestly desired and longed for stands out before the view, the intensity of the mind's gaze being such that no human presence, although many may be intently waited by, is realized. It is a sort of waking dream in which a steadfast countenance and upturned eye denote the character of the inward exercise. The laboring chest no longer heaves under its oppressive burden. There is a subsistence of the sob, the groan, the well of lamentation, and the cold damps are passing off the brow. The arms that tossed about so wildly are now stretched forth as if to embrace a prized and cherished object, and utterances like these drop from the lips in melting cadence, O blessed Jesus, come! Thou art my hope, my life, my all, wash me in your precious blood. Take away this filthy garment and cover me with your own pure righteousness. Or more affecting still is in the case of that little girl but 8 years old who exclaimed imploringly in her native pathos, O Christ, come to me, and when you come, O do not let me, but I stay with me. It is in the stage that images flit before the mind with all the vividness of reality, and as if possessed of shape and substance, insomuch that the person subsequently referring to his experience will speak as if he had seen the dread realities of heaven or hell, although assured on calm reflection that the objects before his vision have only been his own thoughts embodied in that form. And now a third experience ensues. It is that of sensible relief, a lightsome and liberated feeling of which The chief ingredient is the assurance of forgiveness, prompting to the outburst of rapturous praise. The fountains of the soul seem to be opened, and forth flows an unrestrained exuberance, the gushing fullness of its joy. The bodily sensations correspond with the inward ecstasy, and even the plainest features glow as with an unearthly beauty. The heavy load, the incubus that weighed down all the spirit's energies, is lifted off, and there is a buoyancy and elasticity proportionate to the depressing burden. The newborn happiness seeks audible expression. The language of the lips is all in unison with the serenity that reigns within. Christ and Him crucified being once apprehended, the grand, the dominant desire is to commend Him to all around. How often then are heard such words as those in which a Sabbath school girl, some 13 years of age, was addressing her little companions by her bedside as she lay in much exhaustion after a season of mental agony, while a gleam of spiritual joy played over her pale countenance. Oh, Annie! Oh, Jane! Dear, come to Jesus. He'll not put you away. Oh, give Him your heart, give Him all your heart, and He'll take away all your sins and make you as happy as He made me. Oh, that all the sinners about here would come to Him. He has room for them all. He would save them all. To the above may be added a fourth stage in the prostration, namely the languor and exhaustion, which are the natural reaction from the intense excitement by which the frame has been agitated, and by reason of which not only delicate females, but strong and stalwart men, have often been for days unfitted for any manner of work. Such bodily affections were almost universally associated with the awakening, when for the first time it appeared in any neighborhood, although in many places the work proceeded most satisfactorily without their presence, and they generally subsided as it advanced. From their novelty and publicity, they naturally attracted a large share of attention, serving no doubt an important purpose, but often stimulating an idle curiosity, and in the case of the uneducated and ill-informed, leading to a confounding of the spiritual process with the physiological characteristics by which it was accompanied. There have been from the outset unreal cases presenting similar appearances to which we shall advert hereafter.